Good morning and a happy Easter to you all. It's so good to see you. And in case you don't know who I am, let me just introduce myself to you. My name's David Thompson. I'm one of the elders of Grace Church across all our three sites, Midhurst, of course, most importantly, but also Chichester and Bognor. And it's lovely to be together on this. It's a special morning, isn't it? It's Easter Sunday, and it's not the only day of the year when we celebrate and remember that Jesus is alive. We do that every day of the year and every Sunday we gather. But at this time, when it's kind of on all our minds, of course, it's on our minds as well. And isn't it wonderful? I just loved our worship just declaring such wonderful truth that Jesus is alive. Jesus is on the throne. And it's just tremendous, isn't it? So thank you for being here. We do have a preaching series that's running at the moment, and we are preaching our way through Mark's gospel, but that's not what we're doing today. But we've had a few weeks off, and in case you thought, what happened to our preaching series? I believe we're back in it next week. And but for today, we're going to be in John's gospel, mostly. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to John chapter 20. If you'd like to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, we always have them available to use each week. And if you just stick your hand in the air, Vernon will bring one of our Grace Church Bibles to you and you can use it. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, or you don't have a modern translation of the Bible, then you are more than welcome to just keep hold of this one of our Bibles. Write your name in it, take it away, and it's yours. So I think I will just read a bit of John chapter 20 before I get into this. So John chapter 20. We'll start at verse 1. I'm just going to read 18 verses, and it goes like this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Just wonderful words, aren't they? Now, there's a lot of things that you can spend your money on, and some of these things might be considered a better use of money than others. And I found it quite interesting to Google the list of the top 10 things that are a waste of money. And then I found it quite frightening to see how many of those things I either have bought or regularly buy or would like to buy if I could. And things like the latest gadget, considered a waste of money, and yet I think, oh yeah, got that, yeah. Gym membership, again, guilty as charged. Bottled water, that made it on the list. Considered to be a complete waste of money. You might as well drink the stuff out the tap. It is the same. There were a few things on the list that I don't buy, which is reassuring. Things like vitamins, supplements. Smoking was top of the list. That's not me. That's good. Something that made it on the list was wrapping paper. Considered to be a complete waste of money. And Ali disagrees. And also another one you'll probably disagree with, of course, this time of year, Easter eggs. Easter eggs. I mean, when you think about it, 90% of what we buy is the packaging and 10% is the product. And we know that we are just going to take that packaging and throw it immediately in the bin. I mean, we literally might as well have just got a £10 note and taking it out to our wheelie bin and put it in there. It would have been the same effect. And yet the chocolate is shaped, you know, in a nice, pleasing egg shape. That's nice. And the very first thing we do when we get it is we smash it to smithereens so that it's in bite-sized shards. Now, what prompted me to think about where we waste our money was not actually Easter. It was actually an article I read about this week about the latest project to find intelligent life in outer space. One of these projects that comes under the banner of SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And then there are a number of these kind of projects around the world where they point telescopes up in the sky and they scan the skies for any sort of signal that's not coming from Earth. So last year, a new project was launched. It's called Project Breakthrough Listen, which is a 10-year project. It's endorsed by Stephen Hawking, and it's bankrolled by a Russian business tycoon to the tune of $100 million. Waste of money? Possibly. This telescope array that they are building is so sensitive that it could detect a beam of light transmitted with the same power as a domestic light bulb. It could detect that 4.25 light years away. 25 trillion miles, this thing would be able to see that light bulb. And this raises many questions in my mind. Not least, what are they really searching for? What fundamental characteristic of mankind drives us to do that? But surely the question it presents us with is, do I think that there is life on another planet? Do I think that in some corner of the universe there is some other intelligent kind of civilization? Now, that's a debate that I really don't want to get into this morning. But what I do want us to know is this. When you ask someone, do you think that Jesus rose from the dead? Increasingly, people will approach that question in the same way that they will approach the question, is there life on another planet? And the answer to both that you'll get from many people is, well, maybe yes, maybe no. It doesn't really bother me either way. It doesn't affect what I'm going to buy in Sainsbury's tomorrow. It's not a part of my life. And it's impossible to press someone on the point. You might say, come on, I need to know, do you think that Jesus rose back to life after he was crucified and laid in the tomb? And they'll probably say, I don't know what I think about it. I've never really thought about it that much. I don't care that I've never thought about it. And I'm not about to think about it now. I don't see why I need to. It's not relevant to my life. You might as well be talking about whether UFOs are real or there is life on Mars. For someone to believe that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, they need to overcome two different kind of laws that are in operation. You see, the first law that someone has to overcome is what you might call natural law. We have this God-given desire to cling on to science and try and figure out how our world works and what rules are followed. For most people, the very idea of resurrection is rendered impossible because it contravenes their understanding of the natural world. In this world, they say, the dead stay dead. There is no possibility of anything else having occurred ever. That is their natural law. And on that basis, the Christian gospel is rejected because Jesus simply could not have been raised from the dead. The second law that someone has to overcome is what you might call their personal law. It's when someone says, this is the rule that I live by. This is my own personal mantra. This is how I roll. It's their personal law. Increasingly, someone's personal law will say, I don't need to adapt my life to anything that I find unhelpful. So the truth of the matter becomes much less important. People just don't care. Which is why you end up with people saying, I don't really know if Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't matter to me either way. Don't press me for a decision. I haven't got one to give. And what's happened is someone's personal law, their personal mantra has kicked in. I'm not going to change the course of my life for something that is unimportant to me. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that the resurrection of Jesus is a subject that most certainly is important to you. It's not like the debate about UFOs. It's more like this. It's more like if I came round your house and then after some time, maybe having a cup of tea, we left together and went into town. And then maybe later that afternoon, I very casually say to you, do you know what I think? When we left your house, I noticed that you'd left the gas on your hob. Now that would be important to you. You would think, man, come on, did you see it or didn't you? Now the question of the resurrection of Jesus is much more like that to you than UFOs. It's relevant. It's important to your life. Now, I want to just read this verse from Acts. We are getting to John 20, okay? That's where we're going to end up. We're getting there by a bit of a kind of roundabout route, but we will get there eventually. But just take a look at this verse in Acts, first of all. The Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, and he stood up in the city's debating arena to address the crowd and tell them about Jesus. And he tells them how people everywhere are guilty of idolatry because they worship anything other than the living God. And then he says this in verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear again about this. Now, I just want to notice, let's note before we say anything else. I want us to note the reaction of the crowd when Paul first mentioned resurrection. It seemed that they were quite happy to hear Paul talk about God. In fact, they were quite happy to hear Paul talk about God creating the world. But as soon as Paul mentions that God raised Jesus from the dead, there is a mocking reaction from the crowd. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked or sneered, it says in the New International Version. Even in that culture, people had their natural law in place. People knew that according to the natural laws of how the world works, the dead stay dead. Don't ever think that in biblical times people were a bit thick. They weren't. They weren't naive. You know, you can't look at them and say, well, they didn't know any better. Yes, they did. Of course they did. If they were going to believe in the resurrection, they had to be convinced, not hoodwinked. But mostly here in Athens, Paul was overcoming people's personal law. He was saying, don't think that the resurrection of Jesus is not relevant to you, because it is. It is of vital importance to you personally. And he presents them with gospel truth that is still as much true today in Midhurst as it was then. People everywhere have worshipped anything other than God. Now, how true is that? We may not bow down to statues, but people's worship is readily directed at things manufactured by man. Whether that is celebrity culture, latest technology, just personal wealth, pleasure, all manner of other things that people readily worship. I was at Southampton's football ground, St Mary's, last week. And God, you see worship when you're in a football stadium. Things created by man. And do you know what? God calls people everywhere to repentance. God requires and deserves your worship. That is what you were made for. That's what puts the world right. It is the definition of righteousness. And this is important to you, because one day soon, Jesus will judge the whole world in righteousness. That's what we're told here. The gospel message is good news, because every alternative to the gospel is bad news. And Jesus one day will judge you for your sin. And only those who have received forgiveness of Jesus through his death on the cross will be saved. Now, actually, you can have your personal law in place. I only consider things to be true that I find personally helpful. Well, this is helpful to you. This is essential to you. Judgment is coming one day for every one of us. And then Paul, in Acts 17, he says a startling thing. He says, what proves this? What gives you assurance and guarantees all this to be true? And he says it is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Not only that, but he says God has given proof of this to all people. All of them there, us here too. Now, Paul was in Athens. This was probably happening about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. 20 years. I mean, it's quite a significant length of time. I struggle to remember what I was doing 20 years ago. I struggle to remember what I was doing 2 weeks ago. But 20 years ago, I mean, actually, I was waiting for the birth of our first son. But I mean, I can't really. It's a significant amount of time, isn't it? 20 years. And also, Athens is quite away from Jerusalem. I mean, they're in different continents. It's unlikely that anyone that Paul was talking to there in Athens would have been in Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection. So how did the resurrection of Jesus serve as proof to these people? And if we can work that out, then we might work out how the resurrection of Jesus serves as proof to us, who are not 20 years later, but 2,000 years later, and a bit further away as well. Well, the answer, there is an answer. The answer is this. The answer is that God made sure that there were eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, that people saw it and recorded it. There were sources that could be checked out and scrutinized and analyzed. Jesus appeared to enough witnesses in enough settings that they were fully convinced that Jesus was alive. And they could tell others, and they could write it down for us to read. Do you know, the witness account is everything. When Paul says he's given us assurance By raising Jesus from the dead, he means that the testimony of those who actually saw him would spread throughout the whole world, down through the ages, as valid assurance that this really did happen. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if that is true, then everything else that Jesus taught and we have in his word is true as well. The apostle Peter, different apostle, said it like this. In Acts 10, Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius, and he said this. He said, God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by everyone, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us, and the sense of that verse there, I've missed out some of the words, but the sense of that verse is he commanded us to preach and to testify. In other words, it was always God's plan to convince people of the gospel by people standing up and saying, hey, do you know what? I've got a witness account. You can't help but think that after the resurrection, if Jesus had just appeared to everyone right around the world, then surely it would have helped the spread of the gospel, wouldn't it? And for that matter, if Jesus could just appear in front of everyone today, I mean, maybe just everyone in Midhurst, that would be fine. That would do, wouldn't it? Then that would help build his church, wouldn't it? But you know, that's simply not the way that God has designed for us to know. He's not seen directly by all people, but he has chosen witnesses. And we are meant to hear. We are meant to listen to their testimony. In the four gospel accounts, we have recorded for us eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Now, of course, Matthew in his gospel was recording what he saw with his own eyes. Luke's interesting. He probably wasn't in Jerusalem himself, but he spent a lot of time with Paul and he wrote down what Paul said. And Paul was in Jerusalem and very aware, I'm sure, of what was going on. Mark, in his gospel, he was a young man at the time. He probably was in Jerusalem. And of course, as we know from our Mark series, he wrote down Peter's eyewitness account. And it was Peter that stood up in Jerusalem after Pentecost in Acts 2 and said to the crowd, God has raised this Jesus back to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. And it's interesting that there in Acts 2 after Pentecost, nobody mocked Peter for talking about resurrection like they mocked Paul 20 years later in Athens. Why was that? Well, it's because they were there in Jerusalem still. Everybody had seen it. They knew it to be true. And then we come to John's gospel. In John's gospel, John records his own eyewitness account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. This is really important to him. The fact that the witnesses are reliable and we can trust them is kind of everything to John as he writes his gospel. It's like the whole reason he's doing it. If you look back one chapter, as John is describing the actual death of Jesus, he breaks off his description to say this: the man who saw it, he's talking about himself actually, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And then in the chapter that follows the resurrection accounts, in John 21, he breaks off his story again, and he says, this is the disciple, he's talking about himself again, who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. What we have in the Bible is not rumor or gossip. It's not like the word on the street. It's not folk stories that were handed down. These were authentic, reliable eyewitness accounts, open to scrutiny and challenge. It is how God wants you to be convinced of the resurrection and therefore sure about your faith in Jesus. So, Let's just look then at what John wanted us to know then through his eyewitness accounts. The first person he tells us about in John 20 is Mary Magdalene. She went down to the tomb and it was still dark. So it was early in the morning. It's a bit like, I mean, when my alarm went off this morning and it was still dark outside. And I mean, I'll tell you, my alarm went off at 6 o'clock this morning. But of course, that was really 5 o'clock. And the dawn course was just beginning and it was pitch black. And I thought, what am I doing? It's the middle of the night. And I don't know if you had the same experience this morning. But Mary went down to the tomb and it was still dark. And she saw that the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb had been rolled back. Inside the tomb, if it was dark outside, inside the tomb would have just been inky blackness. But just seeing the stone where it shouldn't have been was enough for her to think, grave robbers. Someone has moved the body. It could be anywhere by now. Now, the robbing of graves was a big problem throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, just a few years later, Emperor Claudius passed a law which ordered the death penalty for anyone who messed with a grave. It was like a serious problem, needed stamping out. Even just moving a tombstone would attract the death penalty. So for Mary to conclude that someone had moved the body, someone had messed with the grave, was a sensible, rational conclusion to draw. And I find that reassuring. It isn't that Mary was a bit kind of slow of faith or was a bad disciple of Jesus. Rather, as John lays out his witness accounts, he wants you to know the disciples weren't stupid. They weren't gullible people. They hadn't dispensed with all their kind of natural law or reason. Do you know what? This fact actually increases their reliability as witnesses. They hadn't powered down their brains. Then if we skip on down to verse 11, so that we stay with Mary. Mary remained at the tomb and now perhaps for the first time actually looks inside. Perhaps the sun is just starting to come up a bit. And she sees two angels. And both are gleaming white. Angels are messengers from God. When angels appear in the Bible, you know that God is at work. That something sovereign, supernatural is happening. This was no grave robbery or Jewish deception. These events were the direct hand of God working with sovereign, supernatural power. And then, finally, Mary encounters Jesus himself. She sees him and hears him and talks with him and holds on to him. And eventually she returns to the disciples with her testimony absolutely clear. I have seen the Lord. And there were many other people who saw Jesus in the flesh. On one occasion, over 500 people were gathered in one place and they all saw Jesus. And they all went away convinced. Jesus is alive. Now, what about Peter and John? In the middle of the description of Mary's visits to the tomb, Peter and John also go there. It's a bit of a running race at first. They're kind of sprinting it out, aren't they? And seeing who'll get there first. And John got there first. But he didn't go into the tomb. Peter arrived second and he went straight in there. What they saw was that Jesus' body was not there. And what they saw were that the grave clothes were still lying where Jesus had been laid and the face cloth was folded up to one side. And we're told in verse 8 that John saw and believed. Whereas John and I guess Peter saw the absence of Jesus, Mary saw Jesus and believed. John and Peter saw the absence of Jesus and they believed. They saw the evidence that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead and they believed the evidence. It convinced them. The evidence convinced them that Jesus had risen bodily back to life. His body was in the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, and then It was not in the tomb. This was no robbery because Jesus had passed through the grave clothes. If you were a grave robber, you wouldn't leave the grave clothes. There are many reasons why not. It would make the body much harder to carry. If you're going to steal a bag of potatoes, you don't take the potatoes out of the bag. Just stands to reason. It would have taken a long, long time to unwrap the body. And then the linen that Jesus was wrapped in, the spices that were used, had considerable value. People didn't rob bodies from graves for the body. They robbed it for all the stuff that was there with it. And so grave robbers just doesn't make sense. That's what we're meant to get. The eyewitness accounts of the resurrection say to you, Jesus is alive in person, in the flesh. That's what John wants us to know from his gospel. Jesus is not risen as a concept or as a symbol of the love of God. It's not that he now lives forever in our memories as a role model for us to follow. That's not what we're meant to conclude. The testimony of the disciples is that Jesus rose back to life in a resurrection body. The evidence also shows us that Jesus' resurrection body was the same in that people kind of recognized him eventually, but it was also different. Sometimes they needed help to recognize him, like with Mary or the disciples on the road to Emmaus later on. There was continuity, but there was discontinuity. Jesus had a resurrection body, glorified. One of the reasons that John mentions the grave clothes, I think, so clearly may well be that he is recalling the resurrection of Lazarus, which John also wrote about in his gospel back in John 11. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Jesus raised Lazarus back to life and called him out of the tomb. And it says the man who had died came out. But then it says his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You see, Lazarus was raised back to life, but only with the body that he already had, patched up to live a few more years, but destined to get old and die again as normal. Now, Jesus was something different. He could pass through grave clothes. He could appear in locked rooms and be with the disciples. Jesus had a glorified resurrection body. And let me tell you, that is significant to you, because it describes, even guarantees, your future. Jesus' resurrection is relevant to you. If you believe in Jesus and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, then you will be raised with him. It says this in Philippians 3. It says, he will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. It's an amazing truth. And that is your destiny. That is your future. You can't duck the fact of Jesus' resurrection or treat it like a subject that is irrelevant to you. In Jesus, this describes the future that you are walking towards. So although we can learn from Mary's eyewitness account, I think we are more like, we are more like in the situation of Peter and John. We haven't got the actual body of Jesus in front of our eyes to see, but we have got plenty of evidence written down from eyewitnesses that are there for us to trust. We are meant to trust them. Which leaves two questions before I finish. The first question is for you personally. It's this. It's, do you see? I've got all these witness accounts, but do you see? Do you see the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus to the point where you are convinced? And you believe. And then, do you live your life in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that this is your hope too? All of your expectation, all of your security, and the way you view the world now should not be limited to the here and now and what you see around you. It's good to be reminded, isn't it? Hold on, Jesus has risen back to life. He was the first fruits. That's what we're told in Corinthians. He was just the beginning. And I too will be raised to glorious new life when Jesus returns. That is my destiny. The question is, do you see it? Many years ago, me and a friend were visiting another mutual friend in their house. And this person, she's a lady, she had a cat. And she loved this cat very, very much. She was besotted, in fact, by this little moggy. And as we came to leave, we said goodbye. We left the house. And it just so happened that this cat was in the front garden. Now, my friend who I was with thought he would say hello. So he went, here, tiddles, tiddles, here, tiddles, tiddles, like this. Only the cat was having none of this and started to run away. Only it ran out into the road just as a car was coming along. And it was like, meow, poof, poof. And the cat was no more. All nine lives cashed in one moment. Now, of course, we had to go back in the house, tell our friend what had happened. And so we said, I'm very sorry to say your cat is dead. And she said, no, that can't be possible because my cat was just here. I was just feeding her. I was stroking her. It can't be true. So then we had to say, no, we were in the front garden. We saw your cat run into the road. We left out the bit about chasing it. We saw your cat run out into the road. We saw the car come. We saw the car hit your cat. Your cat is dead. And what she said was, oh, I see. She said, I see. But what had she seen? She obviously hadn't seen anything more with her eyes than she had previously seen. But what she had received was an eyewitness account. And she said, I see. You see, in that moment, she believed it to be true because of the account. Have a look at the resurrection of Jesus. Explore those eyewitness accounts. See for yourself that Jesus is alive. I tell you, it changes everything. Jesus, risen from the dead. The other question it leaves you with is, are you helping those around you to see? Peter said to Cornelius when he was in his house, he said, we are witnesses of everything Jesus did. His life, his death, his resurrection. And he said he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one. This was testimony that was meant to be shared. Now, none of us are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We weren't there. But we are a little bit like Peter and John, seeing the evidence for the resurrection. And we do carry that same mandate to preach and to testify that Jesus is the one. So what do people need to see? I think they need to see three things. Firstly, they need to see Jesus at work in your life. People are watching you. And as soon as they know that you are a Christian, they are watching you all the more. And they need to see evidence that you are being transformed into something more Christ-like. Although they may not be able to put those words on it. But what they will see is that you are the one who stops to help someone in need. Or you are the one who goes back and says sorry. Or you are the one who speaks up for the vulnerable person and the person that's being mistreated. And so on. People need to see the evidence of Jesus working in your life. Also, people need to see the presence of God amongst us when we gather and worship. We need to invite people in here. Invite everybody here, Sunday mornings, every time we gather, because people need to see with their eyes, and it's actually God is amongst you. Evidence of Jesus working amongst us. Secondly, people need to see evidence of Jesus at work in their own lives, because this is the thing that opens up their mind to the possibility that Jesus might want to be a part of their life. Often the best way of doing this, I think, is to ask someone something specific that you can pray for them. ask them, what would you like to see happen this week? I don't know, say they're moving house, for example, and they might say, if you don't mind, I'm gonna pray for you, all right? And I'm gonna pray that you have at least two viewings on your house this week. But remember, I'll be praying for you. Or you might, in some other situation, you might say, well, okay, in this situation, I'm going to pray that you are surprised. You wanted this, I'm just going to pray that it's just even better. Now, of course, you need to measure your own faith. Don't be daft. Don't pray your lottery numbers come in this week. I'm going to pray it. Where's your faith at? But just measure it and offer to pray. Give someone an opportunity to see Jesus at work in their life. And of course, do remember to pray. Saying you will pray is not the same as praying. All right, so pray. It's a powerful thing when people start to join the dots. And they think, oh, Jesus might, they said and prayed and it's happened. Jesus might just be in my life. It's what people need to see. And then thirdly, and when you look through the New Testament, you have to conclude that this maybe is the most important thing. Pass on and make people aware of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is what God has given us as proof, as assurance, not just that the gospel is true, overcoming someone's natural law and skepticism, but also that it is relevant to them, a crucial issue in their lives. God says through his word that all the proof you need that Jesus is coming to judge you for your sin is found in the resurrection. So surely, as faithful witnesses, we must take people as soon as we can to the fact that Jesus is alive. He's alive. We've got to get there with people. Jesus, not as a concept, not as a figure of history. No, Jesus is alive. Talk about the resurrection. Get people to read it for themselves in the Gospels. When you look through the New Testament, at the occasions when people are presenting the Gospel to unbelievers, their message is always tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Even decades later, after the fact, they are talking about the resurrection. That's what consumes them. Don't let your message become, Jesus was a really great guy who taught us how to live in peace with our fellow mankind. That kind of moralistic message is what we hear so often, and it's true, but it's not the priority message. You just scan through, I'm not going to read them out, but in Acts 5, Peter talking to the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. That's what he says, that's what he talks about. Acts 10 to Cornelius, Peter says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. It's the resurrection. When Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, beside you in Antioch, they say, and though they found Jesus not guilty, not worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. Acts 17, we've talked about Paul in Athens. And Acts 26, I mean, I'm just scanning through. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, this one is Paul speaking to King Agrippa in Caesarea. And he says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and the Gentiles. What it all boils down to is that we preach Christ crucified. Power of God, the wisdom of God. Let's just make sure then that we are witnesses to the truth of God's word, which means that we don't spout unbiblical nonsense, but rather our conversation, our opinions, we're gently presenting and leading people towards truth. And most importantly, this Easter, of course, if anyone else, that we are leading people to the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is alive. You know, one of the oldest things written in the Bible is one of the most profound. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end of time, when all of history is wrapped up, he will stand on this earth. It's a faith thing, isn't it? We need to bring that truth to people. It's all the assurance people need that the gospel is true, that the gospel is exactly what they need. We're going to worship him. We're going to sing again, and then we're going to take communion together. So why don't we stand together, and the band will come up, and hopefully the microphone still works. let's just pray with me. Why don't you? Lord, we want to thank you again for the cross. We thank you, O God, that on the cross you defeated death, that you defeated sin. I want to thank you, O God, that death could not hold you, that you rose again back to life. And now, today, we can declare with clarity and assurance, Jesus is alive. Oh God, would you impress that on me again? Would you impress that on my life again? Would you just now enable me again to see the wonder of your resurrection? That power that rose Jesus from the dead, that power that has given me new life. Lord, I thank you. I just want to worship you. Don't want to rush on. I want to dwell in that place of just celebrating and enjoying that you are a living Lord and Saviour, because you rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Yeah, let's worship him together.